you have your Bibles with you this morning, let's turn to the book of Colossians, and chapter number 1. And again, we're going to look at verses 15 down to verse number 20. We continue to work through our series in the book of Colossians, Christ the Eternal Answer. And we've already been working through this series now a couple of weeks, and I want to continue to press forward this morning in verses 15 down to verse number 20 of chapter number 1, as we see the superiority or the greatness of Jesus Christ explained by the Apostle Paul. Remember that Paul is laying out an argument to the Colossian church that Jesus Christ is the eternal answer to every question, whether those questions be philosophical in nature or religious in nature, or whether they be very practical questions about how to move forward in life and some of life's most difficult questions. Paul is basically laying out an argument that you can't have the answer to those things, that you can't understand, that you can't know how to answer those questions until you know the person of Jesus. He had told the church early on in the letter that he was thankful for them because of their faith in Jesus, because he saw that as the fundamental beginning point. In other words, you couldn't know anything else until you knew the person of Jesus. And so Paul says to this church there in Colossae that I'm thankful that you have taken this first step, this necessary first step, because you're now on the road or you're on the way to being able to understand and to answer some of those other questions that you might have. And then last week we saw that Paul, as he continued to pray for them, he continued to pray that in addition to their faith in Christ, that they would be added to that all spiritual knowledge and wisdom and understanding of God's perfect will. So his basic argument to this point is the same that John is making in the Gospel of John in chapter number 1. There the apostle tells the reader that Jesus was in the beginning, that Jesus was with the Father face to face, and that Jesus was God. And he says that all things were made through him and that all things were made for him, thus making Christ the essence of all of life. So both the Apostle John and Paul in this moment, basically what they're saying is simply that if you don't know Christ, you can know nothing else in life. But on the other hand, if you know Christ, you'll be given the opportunity to gain all understanding and wisdom and knowledge as they're seen through the prism of who Jesus Christ is. But this morning, what we want to do is we want to ask another question. Just because John believed that, and just because the Apostle Paul believed that Jesus was the answer to all questions, how does that make it so? I mean, after all, across the world this morning are lots of different religious beliefs and ideals. There's lots of different religious theories and philosophies, and all of them have exclusive claims about the person of God and who God really is. So what is it that makes Jesus so special? What is it that makes John right? What is it that makes Paul right? Why is it that Jesus is indeed everything that he claimed to be and everything that the apostles wrote about him? Why is it that Jesus really is greater than everything else? Why is it that through Jesus we can have the answer to the questions that ponder in our heart? How is it that through Jesus we can understand all things? Well, to answer that question, Paul introduces the reader to the person of Jesus here in the Colossian letter once again, and he begins exactly where he must. He begins with the simple yet undeniable premise that Jesus Christ is and was God. He says in verse number 15 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, the word choice there is so crucial, and yet so many times it is often misunderstood. First of all, that Paul would say that Jesus was the image of the invisible God. Some have said, see, right here it is. Even the Apostle Paul believed that Jesus was not God, but that he was merely a reflection of God, that he was the image of God, as it were, right? Their argument would be that the image of something is not as great as being the actual something. For example, like if you have a $1 bill in your possession, on that $1 bill is the image of George Washington, but that doesn't equate to having actually George Washington in your pocket, does it, right? I mean, there's a distinct difference. And so they point to passages like this and they say, see, even the apostle didn't believe that Jesus was God. He said that he was the image of God. But you see, such an explanation flies directly in the context of the world in which Paul wrote, and even the immediate context here in Colossians. You see, because for Paul, this phrase that Jesus was the image of the invisible God, he used it very specifically in his writings to speak of the incarnation of Jesus, that God would become man. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 4, Paul states, "In their case, the god of this world," speaking of unbelievers, "has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them," he says, "from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who," he says, "is the image of God." There, as in Colossians here, basically Paul is stating that the invisible God, the one God who created the universe, the God who created all things, all of a sudden became visible. There was a tangible image of who this God was. He became visible in the person of Jesus. God had a face, in other words, Paul is saying. God had an image. Man could now relate to him because God was now in front of them. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, he would explain it like this. He said, "Christ in his human nature is the visible discovery of the invisible God. And he that hath seen him hath seen the Father. And let us adore these mysteries in humble faith and behold the glory of the Lord in Christ Jesus." He says he was born or begotten before all the creation, before any creature was made, which is the scripture way of saying or representing eternity, and by which the eternity of God is represented to us. He concludes that all things being created by him, Christ, were created for him, being made by his power. They were made according to his pleasure and for his praise and glory forevermore. You see, when Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, he's simply stating that God, who had no face, God who was unrelatable, God who was not known to mankind, became known in the person of Jesus. And Jesus even took this a step further to his apostles when they wanted to know, how is it that we'll see the Father? Jesus says, if you've seen me, you have also seen the Father. But you see, our misunderstanding of such phrases is our problem for most of us in what we understand the term image to be. You see, for Paul, it was his way of attributing to Christ every bit of deity that was present with the Father and the Spirit. By being the image of God, Christ was not merely a representation of the Father. He was the same in nature and representation. He was 100% God. Paul adds to that that Christ was also the firstborn of all creation. And so some, like Mormons, have pointed to passages like this, and they've declared, see, Christ was in the created order. He was the first creation, as it were, which is exactly what the Mormon faith believes, that Jesus was the first created thing, right? And that God created him first, and that's why Paul would say that he's the firstborn of all creation. But again, it's a misunderstanding of Paul, and it's a misunderstanding of the immediate context. For if you go just a couple of verses back in chapter 1 here, in verse number 13, Paul refers to Jesus as what? The beloved Son. You say, why is that important? Well, you have to take the phrase beloved Son with the firstborn of creation and put them together, because in that context, what Paul is saying is that Jesus Christ is the heir or has supreme authority and ownership of the Father's possessions. In other words, as the beloved Son, the firstborn, he's drawing on an image of a family. That firstborn is the one who is the heir of everything that the Father possesses. Paul has in mind here what would happen in a family, specifically in a family that had a ruling husband or a ruling father, as he spoke of that firstborn son in that ruling kingdom. Because again, in verse number 13 of this same chapter, not only is he referred to as the beloved son, but it says that he has transferred you and I from the domain of darkness into what? The kingdom of his beloved son or his marvelous son. So Paul is saying, in essence, that the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is God, and Paul is making the strongest person of Jesus as God, as the ruling heir, as the supreme authority of all that the Father possesses. You see, all around this world this morning, there are lots of views about Jesus. And you say, why in the world go so deep? Why in the world take the time to understand this? Well, because, beloved, there are all different kinds of views of Jesus around the world. There are the Muslims who believe that he was a prophet. There are Mormons who believe that he was a part of the created order. There is the secular who believe that he was a moral teacher. Some believe that he was a fraudster, and others believe that he could teach them about political revolution. Even inside the church, there are all kinds of professing believers who have all different views about the person of Jesus and who he was. But you see, Paul wanted to introduce us to Jesus in the most magnificent of terms. He wanted us to understand this morning that Jesus is the rightful heir of the Father's kingdom and the people of God, and thus he has ruling authority over all of us in our lives. That he was deity incarnate, that he was God become man, that he did what no other God offers to do for you this morning. You see, every other God created by man's imagination is inaccessible. Man can only approach these gods in their various systems of religion. Man can only approach these gods through their imagination or perhaps through emotional frenzy or their ability to create. But Jesus came in human form. God had a face in Jesus. God had a cry in Jesus. God had a form in Jesus. Jesus did what no other God offers to you. In the incarnation of Jesus, it was such a monumental moment in history that God, for the first time, became accessible to mankind. God related to man's weakness. No other God can make that claim this morning. No other God can say he understands man's struggle and man's weaknesses. And no other God can say that he was tempted in the same ways that man is tempted. God left eternal glory to come and to dwell with man in the person of Jesus Christ. See, no other God could make such a marvelous proposition. It is one of the many things that speak to the supremacy of Jesus Christ among other gods, of being above all other gods, being above all other things. But you see, Paul's not going to stop there. The reason Jesus was the rightful heir of all things in verse number 16 is because, or for, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things, he says, were created through him and for him. Now, I want you to imagine that thought this morning. Everything. I want you to just think on this one little word. What does everything mean? That means the seen things of the world, the unseen things of the next, right? It means the visible realities of our existence, the things that we experience, our touch and our feel and our taste, our sight, right? And it means the invisible persuasions and philosophies and mentalities. It means thrones and dominions, rulers and authorities that we recognize in the world, right? And it means rulers and authorities and thrones and dominions of the powers of the unseen world that are at work around us. All of these things, Paul says, were made through him and for him. That phrase, through him, it speaks about the fact that Jesus was the creative agent in creation. More on that in a moment. That phrase, for him, means that he alone has supreme delight in their creation. That literally everything that was created for the purpose of delighting the person of Jesus Christ. You see, when Paul says that Jesus was the creative agent, in the beginning, what he's doing is he's drawing back to the same principle again that John draws to. In John chapter 1, when he speaks of Jesus and he ascribes to him a term, that term is word. John writes in John chapter 1 that in the beginning was the Word. In other words, pre-existent to any other created thing, pre-existent to time itself, pre-existent to the moment in which time began to be marked, in the beginning was the Word. And we know that the only uncaused cause is God himself. And John says that in the beginning there was one uncaused cause, the Word itself, and the Word was with God. And then he concludes, and the Word was God. Now that is important because what John is saying in this moment, if you go back to Genesis chapter number 1, is that when the Father spoke all things into existence, he spoke them by the power of his word. And John is saying that what happened in the beginning was the Father said, let there be light, and Jesus, being the word of God, went out, he protruded out, and he executed what it was that the Father wanted to be done. When the Father said, let the sun shine, Jesus went out and he created that sunshine. When the Father said, let the beasts of the field be made, Jesus went down and he made the beasts of the field. When the Father said, let the earth be separated from the sea, it was Jesus that went down and separated those things. Paul draws on that same illustration in this moment and he says that everything that was made through Jesus. Nothing in the world that was ever made was made except through the creative work of Jesus Christ. As the creator of all things, that means that Jesus by the way, has an exclusive claim of authority over all things. You see, when you make something, you're the one that decides what to do with it, right? And not only that, further this morning, as the creator of all things, nothing can be understood if we were to make a logical connection. Nothing can be understood except through the eyes of that creator. You take a building, for example. You walk in this morning and you look around at our building and you see the order or maybe the disorder. You see the furnishings. You see the sights, the smells, the sounds themselves. And you might think to yourself, you know, I think if I was doing this, I would rearrange this. I would do this a little bit different. But you see, you can never understand that building until first you see it through the lens of its creator. This illustration came to mind yesterday as I was hanging out with Brother Mark. When we built our house, the first thing we did was we went around and we looked at several houses and we picked them apart. We decided what we liked and what we didn't like, right? And eventually we came upon a plan, a house plan that we particularly were fond of. And we sat down and as we looked at it, then we decided that there were some things that we wanted to change. Now, we didn't ask the original creator why he had drawn them up the way that he did. We just assumed that in our omnipotence that we were a whole lot smarter than the original creator. And so we would move things around according to our desires and our wills because we obviously knew better than he did. One of those things was just a small thing. You see, in the original drawings, the HVAC unit and the hot water heater, they were placed at a central location down in the basement, back against a wall. And as we drew up our plans for the basement about how we would finish it at a later date, we built in our bathroom and so on and so forth. And we thought to ourselves, you know, it doesn't make a lot of sense to have that water heater there, nor does it make a lot of sense to have that HVAC unit there because, I mean, It'd be more conducive to the house if we could move them about 40 feet or so to the north because then we could just hide them in what's already a storage area, right? I mean, why have to build an extra storage area around them right here when we could just move them? Yeah, I mean, it's just 35 or 40 feet, right? Well, then all of a sudden we got done with our house. And the first time we went into the kitchen to do dishes, let me rephrase. The first time Miss Kelly went into the kitchen to do dishes, she turned on the hot water heater, and what seemed like a 90-second eternity, it took all of that time to get the hot water from one end of the house to the other. We learned in that moment, you see, the Creator had a better plan. He had a better design. If we'd left it where it was, hot water wouldn't have taken so long to get there. Or the first night that we slept there in the cold, right? The bedroom on the one side or the three bedrooms on the north side were burning up and the living room was freezing. Why? Because if you put your hand down by the vent, they were right above that HVAC unit and they were just pumping air up, right? But then if you go to the other side of the house where there's a long run, all of a sudden the air flows out at a slower pace. We learned in that moment that it's better sometimes to trust the original creator or at the very least to ask some questions about before you begin to move things. So if Jesus is the creator of all things, then you can understand nothing, nothing else, and nothing in life. Whether you're talking about the seen things or the unseen things, whether you're talking about visible or invisible, if you're gonna understand all things and all things were created through Jesus, then you have to know the person of Jesus. You have to have a working relationship with the Creator. You have to see everything through the eyes of His creation. You have to see everything through His work if you're gonna understand anything at all in life. But just as significantly for Paul, Jesus is not only the creator of all things, but he says he's also the beneficiary of all things. That all things were not only created through him, but all things were ultimately created for him. Let me make it really simple this morning. What Paul is saying is that the sea was not simply created to fill up the space on the earth. It was created for the delight of Jesus Christ. The sun was not simply created to heat the earth or to separate seasons. The sun was created for the delight of Jesus Christ. The birds of the air and the beasts of the field, they were not simply created to play their part in the created order. They were created for the delight of Jesus Christ. And in the same vein this morning, you and I, we were not created simply to live and to play a role in a drama. We were created for the delight of Jesus Christ. And by the way, this is what makes the sin of idolatry so heinous. When we begin to worship the things around us, whether it be the created things or nature or just life in general, right? If we begin to worship anything other than Christ, we are in that moment depriving Christ of the supreme praise that he alone deserves and is worthy of. We were created to make Jesus smile. How are you doing with that this morning? You were created for Jesus' delight and his delight alone. All things, Paul says, were created through him, and all things were created for him. You can understand nothing in life until you begin to see them through the lens of the Creator's eyes, until you begin to see them through Jesus. And all things, including you, were created to make Jesus smile. And because we were created for the delight of Christ, verse number 17, and he, speaking of Jesus again, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. See, Christ, he says, is the head of everything, meaning that this morning, Jesus Christ demands superiority. He demands preeminence in your life. He holds all things together, speaks about his sustaining of all things value, and that he prevents everything from falling into chaos and destruction. How magnificent Jesus is this morning. That Jesus not only created the world, but that he would stand and hold it up by his power. That he sustains it, as it were, in the palm of his hand. A truth that we teach to our children in simple songs, like he's got the whole world in his hands. Other gods, they created the world, we're told. But then we're told that they stand to the side and they watch the world play out its course. But Paul says Jesus is better than that. Jesus sustains the world. I don't fear global warming because Jesus sustains the world. I don't fear the end, the apocalypse, because Jesus sustains the world. He keeps the sun the exact distance necessary from the earth. He provides the air for your lungs this morning. He gives rain when the ground is dry. He provides cloud cover when the sun is too hot. Jesus sustains the earth. Beloved, I want you to think on these things this morning. Even the birds are not without his care. When a sparrow falls, Jesus is there. When his cancer destroys the body, Jesus is there. When the child cries in the darkness, Jesus is there. When mother and father leave behind, Jesus is there. When evil strikes national institutions, Jesus is there. When my emotions and thoughts forsake me, guess what? Jesus is there. When fear and doubt assail me, Jesus is there. On the brightest of days, Jesus is holding the sun. And on the darkest of nights, Jesus is holding your hand. He's in all things, and he sustains all things. Not only does he sustain all of creation, but verse number 18 says that he is the head of the body of the church. That he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have preeminence. That means that Christ is the leader and supreme authority over his people that we call the church. You see, beloved, if you have professed faith in Jesus this morning, that means that Jesus has an exclusive claim on your life. He is the beginning, he says, the firstborn of the dead. That is a great hope to us because Jesus rose from the dead. You and I are assured of our resurrection as well. And then he says that in everything he might have preeminence. Let me say it again. Jesus will take second place to nothing and no one in your life or in the world as a whole. Verse number 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. If there was any question about whether or not Paul believed that Jesus was God, he gives you an answer in a sweeping summary in one simple short verse. He draws upon the imagery of God in the Old Testament filling the tabernacle or the temple. And in the same manner that God would fill the tabernacle or the temple, he says that all of the deity of the Father was present within the Son. Yes, he came and he took upon himself human form. In fact, the early church fathers believed that Jesus could only redeem that which he had assumed. In other words, Jesus could redeem the human mind because he took on for himself a human mind. Jesus could redeem the human body because he took on for himself a human body. But in that, even though he was 100% man, Paul says that he never set aside his deity. that the fullness of God, that the full deity of God rested in this man called Jesus. Every deified character and quality of the Father and the Spirit, Paul is saying, was present also with the Son. You see, beloved, Jesus was God. But verse number 20 takes Jesus even to a further limit. Through him, he says, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Really quickly this morning, Paul has given us a lot of deep truths, hasn't he? He's told us many powerful things about the person of Jesus. He told us that Jesus was God. He told us that he had deity. Paul spoke of the superiority of Jesus and the preeminence of Jesus, that he would take second to nothing and no one. He spoke of the authority of Jesus as the head of the body. Paul has spoken about the sovereignty of Jesus, that he's in all things and that he's sustaining all things. In every religion of the world, I want you to know this morning, they would make similar authoritative claims of their God. But Paul concludes with the exclusive claim of Jesus. He claims that Jesus did something that no other God in human history has ever claimed to do. That Jesus did what no other God would even dare to offer to do. He says that he reconciled all things to himself. That word reconcile, it means that he made peace. And how did he make that peace? He says he makes peace by the blood of his cross. That God would die on your behalf this morning. That he loved you so uniquely that he would bring peace through sacrifice, but he would be the sacrifice himself. You know, beloved, every other religion of the world has a system which helps the worshiper approach the God. But Christ is unique in that when the worshiper could not draw near to God, God drew near to him. And if you don't believe me on this, just continue to read. In verse 21, Paul says, "And you," speaking to the church, "who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." In other words, you weren't seeking after God or how to please God. Despite the unique authority of Christ, you were doing all of the opposite. Verse 22, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. You see, in the death of Christ, God would forgive all of your sin, all of your mistakes, every bitter thought, every ill-spoken word, and he would make peace between you and a holy God. And he says that he would present you as holy and blameless and above reproach. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all of creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This morning, if you will continue to delight in the person of Jesus, if you will place all of your faith and trust in his finished work upon the cross of Calvary, all of that sin will be covered up, and all that you have done wrong, all of those things, for the first time, you will have real peace with God. Jesus did what no other God would do. You see, every other religion formulates a system of sacrifice and says that if you'll do X, Y, and Z, then God will find you acceptable. Then God will make you at peace with him, right? But Jesus says, not only will I make peace, but I will make peace by becoming the sacrifice on your behalf. The worshiper doesn't have to do something to get to God. God comes to the worshiper. Paul says that Jesus is above all things, that he's greater than all things, not because of who he was, not because of just his deity, not because of his creative work, not because that he sustains all things. All of those things separate him. All of those things set him apart. No other God does any of those things. But the one thing, the thing that pushes everything above out of the way, the one thing that is kind of the catapult, the one thing that pushes God to the limit is the fact that Jesus was willing to become a sacrifice on your behalf and make peace when no peace was available, to make peace where there was presently war in the soul, to make peace with a holy God, and to declare that you were, for the first time, righteous and perfect, forgiven. You were declared holy before God because of what Jesus did on your behalf. The conclusion this morning is really quite simple. Despite all of the lofty language and the poetic accolades, the message is clear. Christ takes second to nothing, And if you want to have wisdom, which is about what is what the letter is about, if you want to have wisdom, it begins with a proper understanding of Jesus as God. Everything in the world and out of the world, everything visible and invisible, you were created for the delight of Jesus Christ. Living for any other purpose in life is futile and disappointing. You will never be satisfied until your life is lived in the light of Christ's authority over it, that you were created to make Jesus smile. If you don't believe me, just look around at the culture. When they're filled with money, when they're filled with all the things that their heart supposedly longs for, when they're filled with all of those things, they're still not happy. But you can take someone like Paul who stands in prison and he writes such words and he writes such eloquence and he doesn't do it out of being contrived in the spirit, but rather he writes them because he understood that through Jesus Christ, no matter the circumstance, no matter how difficult things might be, no matter what man might put him through, he could still have peace because he was making Jesus Christ delight in him. Our purpose in life as the created order is to see Christ as supreme in all things because, number one, Christ is God. Number two, because he is the heir of the kingdom of heaven. Number three, because he was present and active in creation. Because number four, he sustains all things by his power. Number five, as a church, because he is the head of the church, he expresses a supreme authority over us. And number six, most powerfully and conclusively this morning, because Jesus did what no other God would dare to offer. He offered to us forgiveness of sin. He offered to us what nothing else in the created order could offer. He offered to us what no other person or thing could offer or assume before us this morning. Christ made peace between you and the Father. He canceled the sin against you through his death on the cross of Calvary. And so therefore, that truth bears out two simple responses. Number one, for those who have never accepted by faith what Christ has done, seeing him exalted and lifted high, today is the day of salvation. Don't leave this place like you came in. Walk out of this place with a new faith, a new hope, a new joy, having seen that Jesus is indeed worthy of your trust. That indeed Jesus can offer to you a hope, a life, and a life, he says, of abundance. A life of contentment and peace. A life that is made possible through his own sacrificial death on your behalf. Response to such great truth begins with placing faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross of Calvary, meaning very simply that you accept what Jesus did on the cross was good enough to pay the penalty for your sin. And number two, our response this morning should be to honor Christ as supreme in all things. You see, beloved, when you walk out of this place this morning having heard this great truth about the person of Jesus, then Jesus needs to become supreme in your family. Jesus needs to become supreme in your employment. Jesus needs to be supreme in your enjoyment. Jesus needs to be supreme in your rest and in your work. Jesus needs to be supreme in your waking and in your sleeping. Our response this morning is to honor Christ as preeminent, first in all seasons and times. And if he's preeminent, beloved, all of the excuses begin to fade away. He'll play second fiddle to no one and nothing because he is above all things, he is before all things, and all things were created through him and for him. Jesus is worthy of your submission this morning. Will you give it to him? Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for the day, for the opportunity that you've given us to be reminded again of the supreme authority that rests in Jesus Christ. That Jesus indeed is God. It's not that he was God, it's that he was and is and forever will be God. That he created all things, including me this morning, and that all things were created, including me, for his delight. This morning we can have no peace, we can have no hope, We can have no joy until first we find the peace that is offered through the death of Jesus Christ. I pray in this congregation, there's probably some folks here that have been playing the game and they understand it. There's seasons of doubt in their heart. They're struggling. I pray this morning that through the exclamation and proclamation of who Jesus is, that for the first time they might really have a good understanding of him and therefore submit their lives to his care, that they would trust in him, that what he did on the cross was good enough to indeed make peace between you and the Father, to indeed declare you as righteous, to indeed be able to present you them as holy and blameless. What a marvelous truth this morning, that you take all my sin, my mistakes, my failures, even the things that nobody else knows about, the evil thoughts that lie within, that you would take all those things and you'd wash me, you'd cleanse me and purify me, and you would separate them from me because Jesus died on my behalf. This morning, would you draw some folks to yourself through your Spirit's effectual power? Would you draw them to yourself and grant them the gift of faith that they might believe that indeed what Jesus did on the cross was good enough for the forgiveness of their sin? And for those of us who have been saved for some time, may we be reminded again of the supremacy of Jesus, that he's worthy of our submission this morning in our families, in our homes, in our rest, in our work, in our fun, in the good and the bad, in all seasons. Jesus indeed is supreme, and he's worthy of being admonished and adhered as such. May you take first place in our homes when we leave this place. May you take first place in our hearts. May you take first place in all things. Not that we want to be legalistic this morning, but no excuses will do any longer. The day is drawing near and the end of time is coming. There's no excuses that are good enough for not making Jesus first in our lives this morning. It begins with me, and I pray that you would help me to regard him and to honor him as preeminent in my life, and that as I do that, these folks would follow that example, and that they would make Jesus preeminent in their own lives. They'd be more intentional about their worship of him, about their relationship with him. We love you and give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. You respond as the Lord leads as we sing this song of invitation.